Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, and part 4 of the message, The Successful Willing Workers. Nehemiah says, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. God worked that marvelous choice that the people made. He gave them a mind of obedience. He gave them a mind of devotion to duty. He gave them a mind that God had spoken, and their duty was clearly laid before them. And He made them willing in the day of His power. In every age, God has, as we've described, employed His faithful people in His work. It's His work, but He uses His people to accomplish His work. In the Jewish people of old, and also in the present day age of His ecclesia, we see God's provisions for the leadership by His hand. He provides the leadership, and we see that He's made provisions in Nehemiah's day and in the day of His church today. God assigns His people their work. It's His work, but He gives that work to them to do, and then blesses them. I find real difficult to find fault with that. It's God's work. The work will be accomplished. He blesses His people with opportunity to be used in His vineyard. We are His husbandry. We are His workmanship. The Lord's work is done. In the Lord's church, we see apostles, evangelists, pastors, deacons, members, all laboring and working for God at their assigned place, His church. We find counselors, military men, fishermen, all sorts of people. All sorts of people working for God. It's been that way through all the ages. The disciples were a cross-section of mankind. There was a doctor. There was a lawyer. There were some fishermen. There was a tax collector. There's all sorts of people. They worked at God's bidding. To each of them, those 12 that He called, He just came upon them. He didn't just happen upon them. He came upon them because He knew where they were. And He said, follow Me. And they did. I read very little about these showing any opposition to the call that God issued to them. When Christ said, follow Me, they followed Him. Now, they were not perfect, nor were they accomplished in the work that they wound up doing very well. But He taught them as they went. And when they made a mistake, He corrected them. He rebuked them when they needed it, but it was for their own good and for their strength. He never had to teach them those same lessons again. He taught them. But He taught them with loving kindness and with gentle persuasion. He chastened them when they were wrong. But the Scriptures bears out that His discipline of them was effectual. They never made those same mistakes again. They learned from their mistakes. They followed Him. Not only do we see counselors and military men and fishermen, we also find women helping the apostles and all striving for the furtherance of the spread of the gospel. That was their motive, that the apostles might be enabled or freed up to do the work that God called them to do. The apostle, the word apostle means sent one. Sent one. An apostle is a sent one. S-E-N-T. God sent them among all mankind. And quite often the women were instrumental in providing for their needs, food and shelter and lodging and so all sorts of things. In the workmen that God called into His service, we see also knowledge and eloquence. Luke was a physician. Apollos was an excellent, eloquent orator. He needed some instruction, but God had Aquila and Priscilla for that very purpose. And they took Apollos aside privately, and the scripture says, and they expounded unto him the word of God more perfectly. They taught him. That didn't decrease his eloquence in speech, but it ensured that his doctrine was right, that when he did say something, he had something to say. He said it well. That was a gift that God gave him. And so he used these other two, a man and his wife, to teach the doctrinal variations that Apollos had missed in his initial instruction. I don't know where Apollos grew up, and I don't know anything about his background. The scriptures don't say much about that. I don't know whose ministry he came up under. I do know this. He learned a lot, but he didn't learn everything. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside privately. Was there a reason for that? Well, certainly there was a reason for that. Brotherly kindness is the issue, but primarily it was so that Apollos' work would not be looked upon unfavorably by those that came to know that he had to be corrected. In other words, Aquila and Priscilla didn't do anything that lessened Apollos in his standing before the people. They didn't lambast him for being wrong and diminish him in their view. They quietly taught him the truth. I ask you to pray for me, and I've asked you many times to pray for me, that I might be the kind of faithful servant that Aquila and Priscilla were. I know that I'm quite blunt sometimes and may even sound harsh, but it's not with the intention of hurting you. If I speak plainly to you, it's because your conduct has earned plain speech. When you misbehave, as a father loveth or chasteneth his children, it's my privilege and my duty to talk to you. And sometimes I talk to you privately. Sometimes I talk to you publicly. I've been criticized, and I know you know that, because of my harshness from the pulpit. It's not intended to be harsh, but it is intended to be plain. I don't want you to leave here and wonder what I said. You may not agree with what I said, but I want you to know what I said. I want you to hear me. That's my ambition. But why? Not just to elevate me in your estimation. It's what I believe God would have His people to do. Be bold, firmly convinced, fully persuaded, not wavering, not giving you soft soap one day and something harsh the next, consistent. And I believe that that's our goal for each other. So we see in those that worked in the Lord's work, we see examples of those of high degree of knowledge and with eloquence. We also see wealth and influence on display. But all has been consecrated to the cause of the Lord. In no case did the cause of Christ flourish when the people were cold, lethargic, or indifferent. Those are three pretty severe adverbs. Cold, lethargic, or indifferent. The Lord's work is not done by people that fall into those categories. It's performed by people who are warm and vibrant and outgoing and willing to be taught so that then they may teach others also. I'll say this in the Lord's work. Theoretical speculations won't do. They won't get the job done. Learning will not do if that learning is only intellectual learning. Gorgeous and fanciful services in the cathedrals of the world, gaudiness and all that won't get the job done. Personal self-mortification, being aesthetic, that is, coming away from the world as a hermit, you know, that won't get the job done either. God never told his people to withdraw from everybody else and avoid any contact with other people. Rather, he taught them, get out there among those other people. Tell them about the Lord. Don't go and hide. Tell them. I'll tell you something else. It may be startling to you. But if left to stand alone, even prayer will be unavailing. When Nehemiah prayed unto the Lord, he also assigned work to be done. He set watchmen. He did something. He didn't just pray to God and then sit back and say, well, Lord, I prayed, now it's up to you. No, he did something. He assigned men to watch and be on guard and to labor and to do all the things that was necessary to build the wall and at the same time defend themselves against anger, ridicule, and denial of in their own ranks. Everything that was raised up against them in the first 10 verses or so of this chapter is reasons why they ought not to work. But Nehemiah prayed in such way that they had no more excuses. It's ridiculous to imagine that Sanballat's ridicule, making fun of these Jews, relieved God's people of doing what they were told to do. So the world makes fun of you. So what? The world holds you in low esteem. So what? It's men in the world that you're to send the word to from our church to take it. And those in the world are no different than you and I were when we were in the world. They're lost sinners, but so were we. Somebody brought the word to us. Think back on your life. Somebody spoke the word to you. I'll say this in summation of that point. The work that God assigns must, that's an imperative, it must be done. That being true, then let's proceed to the next point. Christ's disciples should cheerfully devote themselves to the work to which they've been assigned. Cheerfully, not just willing, gladly. Lord, Saul of Tarsus said, what would they have me to do? He was delighted when the Lord made known to him at his conversion that he'd been wrong all those years. Now he asks, after having been pricked in his heart, Lord, what would you have me to do? In that attitude, the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his ecclesia to do this work. And why did he? One reason. It pleased God to do so. He didn't have to. He was not compelled to commission his church. It pleased him to do that. Again, the commission, Matthew 28:18-20. All power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's the work. Then you've taught them, baptize those who received in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then the continuing, ongoing, proactive teaching. That means continuing. Teach again. How many times do you? As often as it takes. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the Apostle Matthew then added to the Lord's word, amen. Matthew, if you look in your Bibles, that word amen in verse 20 is in black letters. And this is not a misprint. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, the words that Jesus spoke were red, but the word amen is in black. That's what Matthew said, saying, in effect, to what the Lord said, so let it be, Lord. As you've spoken, so shall it be. That's what amen means. Is that what we say when we receive from the Lord, from His book, instructions as to what we're to do? Do we say, Lord, if that's what you want, make me able and willing to do it. Amen to what you say, Lord. Observe that the command, teach all nations, is used as a singular verb. Teach all nations. For the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, defined for us in Romans 1:16. So when the gospel of Christ is preached, and the Holy Spirit takes that preached gospel and quickens a soul into spiritual life, granting repentance unto that soul, giving faith to receive that gospel and to believe it, that one is given salvation. And that work of God is never done again, as pertains to that particular saved sinner. So you can say gladly, once saved, always saved. You never have to repeat that message to that sinner again. Now, it doesn't hurt to do so, to remind him how God brought you to this point, but you don't ever have to worry about trying to get him saved again. That's a one-time deal. Teach all nations. That's a singular verb. You do that one time. That don't mean you tell it one time and then you're done. No, for every individual who receives it, they never will be a greater child of God than they are right then. They're a full child of God then. They may not know very much. They may not be equipped very well to join you in the work that God's assigned. But if they're saved, if they've been quickened by the Holy Spirit, they're saved. And they won't ever be unsaved. Or they won't ever be any more saved. It's not a down payment on anything. It's a finished transaction. And then as newborn babes, then you teach them to observe all things. But that's a teaching, not a teach. It's an ongoing transitive verb. It's a continuing. How many times? As often as it takes. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've granted. Now, to observe literally means not only believe it, but do it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not only to hear and receive those directions, but put those things into practice. Do what God tells you to do. The word teaching is used, and it denotes teaching as an ongoing transitive verb and is to be repeated as often as needed in order to produce in that saved sinner to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's why you do it repeatedly. That's why we teach and we teach and we teach on the things of the Lord. It's not just a one-time deal. In the time of the Old Testament Jewish economy, God directed that His people were to be about the work that He assigned, as well as in their particular secular work. When God called His people in that old Jewish economy into relationship with Himself, that didn't change their secular employment. Saul of Tarsus was a learned man, but he also was a vocationally employed man. He was a tent maker. And during his apostleship, he continued not only in the Lord's work, which was a new work for him, but he continued supporting himself with his secular work. He did receive assistance many times. But the Lord never said, when I call you into a relationship with me, that life is a bed of roses for you from that point on. You still have to work. You still have to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. Now, that's not just a figment of my imagination. The prophet Haggai wrote about that in the first chapter, verses 12, 13, and 14. It says here in the scriptures, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Hosedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." They came and did the work. The building of the building, whatever was necessary for the maintenance of it, the people did that. So Christ's disciples must not be limited in their willingness to work according to their ability and according to their talent, which God has given unto them. He gave them the talent to do and the ability to work. You remember when the tabernacle was being prepared? That is, when the instructions came and the gathering of the materials. Don't you remember that God took certain men of the Jewish nation and gave them special skills to work with gold and silver and artistry and tapestry and wood and all sorts of skills, if you will. He gave men abilities that they otherwise didn't have. For what? Doing everything that was involved in preparing the materials, shaping, forming, fashioning it, so that it all fit together perfectly. We had a long discussion on that that Brother Terry's brought our attention to some couple of years ago about the tabernacle, and how in many cases there were no spare parts, just exactly what was needed so that when it was assembled, everything was there and nothing was missing. And it all fitted together perfectly. And the beauty of it was unexcelled. It was better than anything they had ever seen before. God gave certain people special skills to do all those intricate things. They didn't learn that tending sheep or throwing a fish net. God gave them those abilities to do those works. Disciples also should be devoted to the work, committed to the work. They should be solemnly consecrated as the men of old were, and that this devotion should be cheerful. Willingly, cheerfully, they went about their job, as was the case with the men of old in Nehemiah's day, about 445 B.C. The scripture says of them in verse 6, for the people had a mind to work. That's part of our text. For the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah didn't raise the wall. The people that Nehemiah managed or supervised are the ones that raised the wall, repaired it, brought it back into useful service. So, what meaning then and what emphasis there is in three words? Mind to work. Psalm 110:3, talking about salvation to be sure, but it's also in a secondary sense talking about this very thing. For thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The Lord not only will direct, but he will enable his people and make them willing to do whatever it is that he's assigned them to do. Should not the love of Christ produce that mind in you and me? A willingness to work, a mind to work? Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Please turn there. I want you to read that with me. We've read it hundreds of times, perhaps. One more time won't hurt you, and it certainly won't diminish the scripture. But listen carefully and read it with me. Philippians 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Paul writes to believers, to the church at Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, and we talked about that in another message, the word form in the English language is from the Greek word in morphe. You know how a grub, whatever the word is, onto a butterfly? You know how that happens? I don't mean how, but you know that that happens. That's what this word in morphe means. It was one thing and it became something else. So workers were always men, women, but God made them willing. The Lord then took upon himself the form. He came as a man. Though he is the eternal Son of God, he came as a man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form, the in morphe, of a servant. God became a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is God who as a man became obedient. He went willingly to the assigned work that was his. And did not he say, the same Jesus, to his, quote, earthly parents in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, the occasion they'd been up to the temple for their ceremonial activities? They left and was a couple of days' journey away, and they realized he wasn't with them. He was a lad of 12 years old. They returned frantic. Where is he? Where is he? They searched him out. They found him in the temple, listening to, asking questions of, answering questions to the priest, the exalted, educated ones. And his mother kind of scolded him. Verse 4 through 9, he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist you not? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He took upon himself the form of a man. He was not disrespectful to his earthly parents. but he never ceased being the servant of God. Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Now that's when he's 12 years old. Now it was not until he was 30 years old that he entered publicly into his outward ministry. But he was in preparation for it in those times before he learned obedience. In Psalms 69 and verse 9, this is a messianic psalm. For the zeal of thine house, the Jews, hast eat me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own people, the Jews. And as a people, they received him not. But some did receive him. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In John chapter 2 and verse 17, they remembered, the disciples remembered what was written in Psalm 69:9 that we just read. John 2:17, after he came unto his own and his own received him not, go on and read a little bit further in verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They remembered what Psalm 69:9 said when he was in their presence and manifested it. So, should not compassion for lost souls, should that not produce in us this mind of willing to work? Look at the field. The scripture says it's white already to harvest, but the workers are few. See the materials, precious, never dying men, just like ourselves, yet in a perishing state. The world is filled with men, just like us. They possess a never-dying soul, yet they are perishing, and except the gospel be delivered unto them and the Lord quicken them, they're destined to an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Do you not feel for them? And do you not long for their salvation? Do you not pray, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of His grace? Should not gratitude inspire us with love for this work to which He's assigned us? Should our gratitude for what He's done for us, should that not inspire us to tell others, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? The woman of Samaria said to Jesus in John chapter 4. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Should not the promised reward also energize you to the work that God has assigned you? Remember, God will recompense you for your work to which He has led you. If He's assigned you the work, and if you do that work, there's a great reward waiting for you. He will pay you. He will reward you for your work. Matthew 19:29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. There is a reward for faithful service. In conclusion, to those who do not work, I'm talking now, if there be any who are indolent, that means lazy, slothful, idle, inactive, the indolent servant will suffer loss of reward. For, or because, first of all, the duty is imperative to work for God. And secondly, many are willing to receive, but are not willing to work. To those who work half-heartedly, does half-hearted work express your love to Jesus Christ? Is that the degree of your love for Him who did for you what He's done for you at your own witness and testimony? You say that He did this for me. Is half-hearted work your recognition of how He worked for you? Did He just halfway do your salvation? Or not? Did He not do it devotedly? It is finished. That's His proclamation of His own work. If half-hearted work is your work, you cannot find comfort in your work. You'll be troubled about it. If you're truly God's own and you do your work that He's assigned in a half-hearted way, you'll have some pangs of conscience, other methods that God uses to alert you that you're less than a fruitful worker. Compare this to the slaves of Satan and to sin, and notice how diligently they work for him. The roads are full of people going up and down to and fro with the devil's doctrine, knocking on doors and doing all sorts of things, and lying to people repeatedly, believing they're doing them service. They're devoted to that work. What about the crowd that call themselves witnesses? Do they not go door to door and tell anyone that'll open the door to them what they want to tell them and not be willing to hear anything from them? And the Scripture says that if they come to your door and you invite them in or bid them Godspeed, you are a partaker of their evil deed. Is God happy with that kind of work? On the other hand, to those who cheerfully work for God, be firm and constant. Look to God for His blessings. Our opportunities for working for God are rapidly passing away. Soon our bodies and our charge must be laid down together in the grave whither thou goest. A man must work. The Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. That's Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. I'm going to close by just reading. I ought to sing this, but you wouldn't be pleased. Two hymn writers that we sing their songs sometimes right here. Hymn writer Anna Walker wrote, "Work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing showers. Work when the days grow brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done." And then listen. "Be anxious for the work of grace to be carried on within us." This hymn writer wrote, "Carry on thy new creation, pure and holy may it be. Let us see our whole salvation perfectly secured by thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Work, for the night is coming, when man's work is o'er. The successful, willing workers are God's servants who are obedient to His bidding. I ask that you and I frequently evaluate our life and compare it to what God has said that our life ought to be. And when we do and we see that we've come short, may we bow before Him on our bended knees and pray, Lord, lift me up. Make me to be a willing, cheerful worker at your assignment. Please stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer for this time. Pray for the church and for the services yet pending if the Lord does not come for us sooner.